The book of Nahum. The burden, we're told here in verse 1, burden meaning oracle, the message, the heartfelt communication against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Nineveh of the Assyrians. Now, the last time we had any paying attention to Nineveh, if you remember, was Jonah. And interestingly enough, the whole story of Jonah shows how God is so patient and merciful. But now it's 100 years. 100 years have passed since Jonah went there, and they had that major revival in Nineveh. Literally, I mean, even right down from the king, right on down to the people, these cruel, horrible people had a change of heart. And God got a hold of them, and just, you know, the revival swept, and Jonah was mad because God was showing mercy to these once cruel people. And the whole story of Jonah is unfolded, but now, though God had mercy to them, He gave them 100 years. They, instead of using that time to move closer to the things that were right and just, they got worse, much, much worse. In fact, threaten the very existence of the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom. They actually take away the northern kingdom of Israel and they attack the southern kingdom, practically destroy it for all intents and purposes. And were it not for the Lord's deliverance, the Assyrians would have totally wiped out all of Israel as we know it. Now, Nineveh is an interesting place. It's the key city for the Assyrians. And essentially, the kings of the Assyrians go back, the main dominant places, they're mentioned in the Code of Hammurabi in 2200 BC, but you know the main thrust of them, the first encounter with Israel, comes by Shalmaneser III in about 858 BC. He writes of this, it's actually in the British Museum on a black obelisk, he writes this, Jehu, on his knees before the king of Assyria, tribute of Jehu, son of Omri, with silver, gold, golden bowls, and golden beakers, and basically just boasting over the victory as this he has this Jewish king kneeling at his feet. Later, we find a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. He invaded Judah and received tribute from the king. Then Shalmaneser V besieged Samaria. Then Sargon II essentially brought Samaria down and totally scattered the whole northern kingdom. And that happened in around 705 BC. About 27,000 people, according to the records, were carried away. And he boasts that he settled peoples of other lands into the land of Samaria. And in fact, that's what happens by the time Jesus comes in Samaria. You know that these people are mixed in with other peoples of the land. So they're kind of a mixture. Then came a guy by the name of Sennacherib, who was the son of Sargon II. And interestingly enough, he boasts in his writings that Hezekiah the king, which is written of in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, Hezekiah the Jew, he calls him, who did not submit to my yoke. He says 46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small cities in our neighboring lands, which were without number, by leveling with battering rams and bringing up siege engines, but attacking and storming on land by maces and tunnels and breaches, I besieged and took 200,150 people, great and small, male and female, and horses and mules and camels and cattle and sheep without number. And he says, I brought from among them, counted as spoil, and Hezekiah, like a caged bird, I shut him up in Jerusalem, the royal city. And he goes on to say how Hezekiah was overcome by his terrifying splendor, etc., etc. The interesting thing about this account is it starts out true that all those things they did do, basically the 46 strong walled cities all around Jerusalem, totally leveled, taken captive. And he did have Hezekiah trapped in Jerusalem like a caged bird. But something happens quite different from this guy, Sennacherib's recounting. What happens is Sennacherib is humbled greatly. Now you remember, perhaps if you were with us when we went through Isaiah 36 and 37, you've got to write that down, read the story for yourself, because essentially the Rabshakeh, the commander, came and boasted to Hezekiah, listen, we've conquered everybody, no one can withstand us, surrender now, and we'll treat you well, we'll take you to a land that's different from yours, a beautiful land, just surrender. And the Lord told Hezekiah, well, Hezekiah was tempted to go try to sneak out of the town, out of Jerusalem, and go make an alliance with Egypt. And he'd actually sent some ambassadors there already. And the prophet said to Hezekiah, don't trust in Egypt. Trust in me. If you trust me, I'll take care of it. Now, that was crazy, right? I mean, every one of the cities are gone. Jerusalem's the only one standing. They've got this huge army out there besieging it. They have no might, no strength. The army out there is multiples of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of soldiers. They have no strength. It's impossible. And the counselors were telling Hezekiah, you're crazy. And God was saying, don't worry about it. Well, you know the story if you remember. Hezekiah brought this accusative letter from the commander who basically is saying, you know, your God is no different from anybody else's God. Kind of like reminds me of the pluralism in our country. You know, the Christian God is no different. Everybody's God is the same. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. And yet this same attack came and Hezekiah brought it before the Lord and said, Lord, you see what they're talking about? You see how they're talking about you? They're saying that you're no different from any other God. Well, we know you're the God that created. You're the God, the true and living God. And we have no might against this army. And so he appealed to God, and the prophet came forth and said, you don't have to worry about it. It's going to be taken care of. You won't need to fight. And sure enough, that night, the Bible says an angel of the Lord wiped out 185,000 of the army of the Assyrians. And they had to go back to their town humbled and broken. And so here you have this record of it, and 2 Kings 18 and 19 describes this as well. The city of Nineveh, under Sennacherib, was huge. Magnificent wealth, the palace, the armory was 46 acres, 6 years to build, the horses, the weapons, they were unstoppable until they started poking around and poking God and basically saying, you're not any different than any other God. God is a jealous God, and this is essentially what you see. In verse 2, it says, God is a jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. God is a God who has acted in history on the behalf of his people. He has dealt with nations. He's brought down nations and he raises up others to be his tools. Even raised up Nebuchadnezzar to perform his will. And when Nebuchadnezzar got lifted up in pride, the Lord had to humble him. The Assyrians, yes, they defeated Israel, but then they got humbled greatly. Now, the amazing thing is the very name Nahum means comfort. God is a God of comfort. This book is kind of strange because you have this heavy God is avenging, and yet you have also verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Does this bother you sometimes when you read the Bible and you see some of the heaviest things like in the Psalms? Sometimes there's those, what they call, the theologians, they call the imprecatory Psalms. Those are the Psalms in which the psalmist is saying, Lord, break the teeth of my enemies. You know, I mean, they're pretty heavy Psalms. And, you know, you kind of wonder, do I as a Christian kind of sing that song? Do I talk about like, do I treat this way? And the obvious answer to that is, no, you see, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And in many ways, we are to turn our issues over to the Lord and not take up the battles of the Lord, not try to fight them with our own strength. You know, when we've been wronged, you see, God is a God of justice. He will right that wrong. The amazing thing as a Christian is if someone hurts me, slanders me, backstabs me, you, whoever, understand this. You don't have to fight your own battles. A lie is like a fish out of water. Eventually, it's going to flap itself to death anyway. But more than that, when someone does intend you harm, you know, in many ways, I have seen how the Lord takes care of it. And this is, in a sense, the aspect of the believer's faith. We can be comforted knowing God is going to watch out for us. Certainly, with the threat. And when Nahum writes this, understand the threat was pending. Assyria, at this point, when he's writing this, they have already destroyed all the towns around. Jerusalem is one of the few cities left at this point. So it looks pretty bleak. And so it's pretty bold for Nahum to say, God is a jealous God. He's going to avenge. He's going to reserve wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. This is a very important point about God's justice. Nahum describes the nature of God in an amazing way. He is just. He's jealous in that his burning zeal and strong passion is reserved in that relationship with his people. He's jealous over his people. God's jealousy is a little bit different from our jealousy. Our jealousy is often selfish jealousy. God's jealousy is for our behalf. That what is best for us, he is zealous for. Just like you would be very zealous for your children. You want the best for them. You're jealous over them. But yet, you see, in his jealousy, he's very slow to anger. How patient was he with Nineveh? I think all you have to do is mention Jonah, and that should tell you how patient God was, giving them 100 years to get their act together and not bringing judgment when they deserved it. Slow to anger, but will not acquit the wicked. Listen, we can sentimentalize God all we want, but the fact is we are made in his image and we have the sense of right and wrong. We know when injustice has been done, and doesn't it burn us? I mean, come on, you can't even contain yourself when someone cuts you off on the road sometimes. And you know, that's not right. You can't believe you did that. You know, I'm going to get vengeance, you know. We have that natural sense of justice. When you mature, you calm down a little bit, hopefully. But you know, the funny thing is, I mean, hey, if you attempt to attack my wife, I'll tell you what, there's not enough men in this room that would stop the fury that would come forth, because that is a natural, jealous vengeance that would happen in protecting a family member. This is essentially what God is saying. But sometimes people paint God as this, I don't know what kind of God they've discovered when they try to sentimentalize all these things and say, well, you know, if we just understand why a person is so bad, we wouldn't be so hard on them. And, you know, the Bible speaks about there being a very real evil, but there is kind of this psychobabble, sociological, weird thing going on in people's minds sometimes, and where they actually begin to feel sorry for the one who has perpetrated crimes. The victim is the one that's victimized, but the one who perpetrated the crime, people have a natural, I wonder if, you know, his poor little mother slapped his hand too hard when he was a little boy, and poor thing, you know, if we just understood why he is the way he is, then we wouldn't feel so bad against him. And we, you know, this is, I'll tell you, this is sentimental. And it's actually not scriptural. Now, certainly the Bible calls us to forgive, because you can't hold unforgiveness in your heart without it poisoning you. But at the same time, God is just. He is going to deal with them. You see, it gives me a lot of comfort to know that all these people that are ripping you blind, whether in government or in the stock market, and I don't know which is worse, we must understand this. Everyone that's taking advantage of their power and abusing their power and oppressing poor people and hurting people with policies and ruining the family with laws that are not good for families, ruining inner cities by the policies that these lawmakers come up with. And churches try their best to go in there and try to give these young people a hope and a sense when the government basically just wants to throw money at everything and they don't have any answers. Costs us some $15,000 or $16,000 out of our taxes to educate one kid. The stats of people that are graduating that can't even read their own diploma is frightening. It doesn't cost that much to educate, but there's something missing there when we don't put God in the center. And here's the whole thing that happens. I think we need to look at the Lord as a God of justice and understand he is going to deal with them. See, it gives me comfort to know that even if I can't vote the bums out, you know, I can also pray God is going to deal with them in due time. And this is the whole point. So it says the Lord in this regard. Now it says in verse 4, it says, he rebukes the sea and he makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon melts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, all the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? What is indignation? It's righteous anger. It's good anger. It's the anger you should have when injustice is done. We're called to be angry, but don't sin. Most of the time, unfortunately, our anger is because somebody's hurt us individually. So it's more of a selfish anger. What's appropriate and what's right is when you're angry over that which is wrong. Enough to motivate you to do something about it. And God is indignant. Oh, who can endure the fierceness of his anger? He goes on to say, his fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. He's omnipotent. He's got control of all things. I sometimes, you know, if you think of how vulnerable we are and what God could do if he wanted to, it would really be frightening. I mean, all it would take is, you know, this huge chunk of ice to fall off Greenland, send a tidal wave 100 feet tall into Manhattan and pretty much scour the city. You know, in many ways, there are those who paint that scenario as a very real possibility. Also, super volcanoes that could pretty much, you know, end life as we know it in America. There are forces of nature that are behind the scenes that we can't even fathom. And of course, the Bible speaks about these cataclysmic events taking place in the Great Tribulation when the Lord does pour out his wrath on the earth as a whole. That's the day of his great wrath. But in the meantime, you see, he deals with nations. And he's going to deal with the Assyrians, Nineveh being the capital city. And what is his motivation? Well, of course, he's a jealous God. We see that. Certainly, we see that, you know, he is going to be vindicated. He's avenging. But notice, he's also a God who loves good. Notice verse 7, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Isn't that a great picture? With all of the judgment mentioned in Nahum, you're probably thinking, man, this is a heavy message. It's like to know that the Lord knows those who trust in him. The biggest concern we should have in our life, in fact, Paul even says it to the Corinthian church, in particular a very carnal church. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. I think that's a good self-examination. Have you truly trusted the Lord Jesus? Do you think you can stand before a perfect and holy God on your own merit? You see, that's why Jesus came. The Lord is good. He knows those who trust in him. But listen, verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Now, this term flood is interesting because essentially Hezekiah, of course, Hezekiah discovered, you know, when he trusted in the Lord delivered. But Hezekiah actually did not live to see the very, very end of Nineveh. He saw that humbling of the army would set things in motion for Assyria to lose its world prominence. But who rose up in the prominence were the Babylonians, essentially, the Medes and the Babylonians, but the Babylonians, essentially. And they were the ones that humbled the Assyrians to the degree where this is kind of what happened. How Nineveh eventually fell, the riverbanks overflowed the river right next to the city. And it basically undermined the foundations of the walls. The walls fell over in a mile section. And a Greek historian recalls that it was during a drinking fest. The floodgates of the city were swept away by an overflowing of the Tigris River. And essentially then the army of the Babylonians was able to march in and burn the city to the ground. So you have an interesting emblem. You've got a flood, but then you notice he talks about it burning. He says, what do you conspire against the Lord? He'll make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. In other words, this is a prediction that the Assyrians will not bother Israel again. And of course, that happens. He says, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dry. That happens. They're in a drunken fest. According to the Greek historian, they lost the city and the Babylonians just burned it up. So the flood and the burning, though it seems contradictory, is exactly how it all came down. How would you imagine this if you were a prophet and you were going to predict the fall of a city? And you were to say, let's see, it's going to be destroyed by a flood and it's going to be destroyed by fire. You'd probably say, make up your mind, man. Is it a flood or is it a fire? And it would seem like someone could challenge Nahum. How could you say that? That seems contradictory. I can tell you one thing, never bet against the Bible. Never bet against what the Bible says will happen in the end times. You know, a lot of times I'm amazed at how many people have this glazed look in their eyes when you tell them, look, Ezekiel 38 and 39 speaks of a coalition of nations, names the nations. We know pretty much what each one of those nations are. Surround Israel in the latter days, that they will be pulled by the Lord. He's going to put a hook in their jaw and he's going to draw them into this battle. And then they're going to be wiped out. 5/6 of their army is going to be wiped out. And right now we look at Iran making a threat of a preemptive strike on Israel. Russia, you know, expressing its strength. America kind of humbled recently. Everything is right now in place for something to happen. And yet people with a glazed look on their eyes going, does the Bible really say anything about today? As if God doesn't have an understanding of what's happening and that he can't tell us. And even if it seems unlikely, I mean, I know Bible critics forever would say, oh, come on, you can't really believe the Bible literally, can you? And yet when you look at how the prophecies are unfolded, they're literal. Like you could say spiritually that the flood is kind of a metaphor for just the strength of an army. And the fire is a metaphor for, and you can start playing with the Bible that way, but what you find is, well, you don't need to make a metaphor out of that. Pretty much it was a flood, and pretty much it was a fire. And that's exactly how it happened. Verse 12, he says, thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they shall be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. So he's encouraging his people. This is the manner in which they're going down. He says, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now imagine if I were the king, I'd be very thankful for this prophet Nahum encouraging me that this nation that has just wiped out the whole world and you're sitting like a caged bird in Jerusalem, that you're hearing this prophecy and you're like, okay, I can believe that, I hope. And I think sometimes, you know, it tests our faith, right? Do we really believe how this is going to unfold in the Bible? Because we start looking at it and we start getting panicky. We start wondering what's going to happen. Hey, God is going to unfold his plan. America has to be relegated to somewhere third class status in this scenario of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So it has to happen, even though it seems very unlikely, but now maybe a little more likely the way things are moving. But he says this. He says, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Verse 14, your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molten image, and I'll dig your grave, for you are vile. The word vile there is not the best word for in the English for what the Hebrew word is. The word actually means insubstantial, or like the word tekel meant you've been weighed and found lacking. Essentially, he's saying you're an insignificant lightweight. Now, imagine this nation out there, the most powerful nation in the world that has basically dominated everybody. They've threatened you. And the prophet, this little prophet comes along the line whose name is Comfort. And he says, the Lord's given a command. Your name, Sennacherib, will be cut off and not ever remembered. Out of the house of your gods, I'm going to cut all of those images. I'm going to dig your grave, for you're an insignificant lightweight. Well, the interesting thing is, by making this prophecy about his name not being remembered, when the Babylonians came in, the Medes actually were hired by the Babylonians in this particular battle. They happened to hate idolatry. And when they came in with the Babylonians, they conquered them. They were very glad to destroy all the idols. But more significant is Sennacherib himself. Now, that was about 90 years later, or 80 years later, when Nineveh completely fell. But when Hezekiah received this notice that God was going to protect them, and Sennacherib's army died by the angel of the Lord, when he went back home, 2 Kings 19 says, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, his two sons struck him down with a sword, and another son then reigned in his place. In other words, you know, you're a big nobody now. Even your own sons wiped you out. And what's very strange is that when you follow down, his lineage did not continue, and it's exactly as the Bible said. And then you have verse 15. He says, behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Now, granted, that would be pretty good news if you're Hezekiah. I mean, the prospect is pretty much you're going to be like they did with the Assyrians. They were very cruel. Cut your head off and put it on a post, and all of your mighty men, their heads would be on posts all around the city. Everyone will be killed. The city is going to be burnt down. That's what it looks like. And there's not a lot you can do about it. And then you hear this great comfort, Nahum, come in. And he is the one who brings good tidings. Hey, this guy's going down. You don't have to worry about him. He says, "O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows." They'd stopped all that. They'd stopped the sacrifices. They'd stopped everything out of panic. And the Lord's saying, go back to worshiping me. You know, can I challenge you in the midst of the storm, in the midst of what you're facing, in the midst of your struggles financially and the uncertainties of your job and what you're facing perhaps health-wise, can I encourage you, can I exhort you in this? Don't stop worshiping God. In fact, that should always be in the forefront of your mind. No matter what enemy you face, one of the things the Lord always encouraged His people to do, he encouraged Jehoshaphat, one of my favorite guys, to put the choir in front of the battle. Put the choir in front of the army as a testimony that you won't even need to fight in this battle. The Lord will show himself powerful. And I think what an amazing good news this was to them. So, hey, just worship me. For perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now, does this verse also remind you of something else? For those of you who know, this is also quoted in Romans by Paul speaking of the gospel. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, is quoted. And it's expressive of this. There is a greater enemy we face, and that's sin. And the justice of God is going to come at us just like it came after the Assyrians. The justice of God is coming. But I've got good news for you. Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day rose again. And as many as believed in his death, which covers for sin, you have now a shelter from the storm. You have a shelter from judgment. Hey, Hezekiah and his troops are crazy enough to trust in God, and God gives them a great answer. And what a lesson for us. Rejoice. Trust in the Lord. You who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you worried about? He's your God. So the financial systems around you are crashing and unemployment is going skyrocket and the enemies will be rejoicing and the globalists will be delighted and our cities will be devastated by hurricanes and gas will go up and, well, now it's coming down and who knows the uncertainty of that though. You see, this message isn't just in Nineveh when he says, I am against you, but God is against all who sin. That's why we have great news, Romans 10, verse 15 says, in quoting this, how shall they preach unless they're sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And this is really the good news that we have. You know, in a way, we can be like little Nahums, little comforters, going around to people saying, hey, you know, we see the storm out there. You see how bleak it is. You see the financial picture. You see all of these things. You know, God is judging. But God will only allow the judgment to go so far. Where it stops is at the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're under the cross, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are safe. Now, chapters 2 and 3 essentially give the details and the reason for the desolation of Nineveh. You know, chapter 1 refers to the miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem. Chapters 2 and 3 kind of focus on the date 80 years later when Nineveh falls. And, you know, essentially, you know, Jonah warned them 100 years before this. Verse 1, he says, he who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the roads, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. You know, the red color so to frighten the enemy. You can't see your blood if you're wounded as well. The chariots rage in the street. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open and the palace is dissolved. See how he's describing the judgment. The very same judgment that they wreaked upon the world now is coming back to them. He says in verse 7, "And it is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh was old like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back." The remaining soldiers trying to fight are watching everybody run. They're going, "Come on back, we need your help." And they're out of here. Forget it. "Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize." Do you know that in Assyria, the wealth that they'd accumulated in their conquest of the world was so vast that literally, and as Nahum describes it here, there's no end of the treasure. But when they found in 1860 the ruins of this city, and they dug it up, and they were very thorough in their archaeological digs, they didn't find a single piece of gold. It had been totally ransacked. She's empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I'll cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." So pretty strong language to this city and this nation. Now chapter 3 sums this up as God is a God of justice. And you get a picture here that this transcends just Nineveh to a picture of the future judgment of the world system. We could even look at Babylon is great is great. You know, Babylon is fallen is fallen. Babylon the great is fallen is the prophecy in Revelation chapter 18. And here we find verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city." What are the reasons for the destruction? Violence was key. It says, "Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling wheels of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright swords and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses." You know, Assyria is getting what it dished out. There's a number of records of the Assyrians where they would make a boast of how they would cut off the heads and form pillars. They'd make pillars out of heads. They'd skin men and they'd spread their skin upon the walls. They'd decorate their homes with the skin. They'd impale men. They'd cut off their limbs and burn them with fire. They formed pillars out of the corpses and cut off appendages. And it was just filled with violence. The victim never departs. I think in our nation, you know, sadly, we don't have perhaps this kind of warfare going on, but you know, there are certain things that are very disturbing and trends that you can't even imagine, such as slavery, human sex trafficking. This is going on in so many places now. Inner city hopelessness of drugs and crime, pornography, which has so poisoned the minds of men into perversions, looking at women as objects, and then right on down to little girls. It's just sick what is portrayed. And you know, God sees this and the victim never departs. It would appear more and more our nation. It's not the good nation it once was, though we still have many good people in it. It's a spiritual battle, but not just violence. Notice the deception. Verse 4, "Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I'll lift up your skirts over your face. I'll show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame." You know, I feel like that in some ways, that America's skirts are being lifted up, so to speak. We're being seen as weak. Nations are discussing how they can bypass the American dollar and make us obsolete in the affairs unless we jump on the global economy. These are all coming because I believe we've left God and the Lord has left us largely as a nation. Not completely. I believe His hand has been lifted, but there's always that hope for revival once again and the Lord would relent. Look at the message from Nineveh. Did not God relent? when they repented? Jonah came in and said, judgment, 40 days, Nineveh's overthrown. They repented. And God relented of that judgment. It's still not too late, although I think time is running out. He says, I'll cast, verse 6, abominable filth upon you, make you vile, make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? You know, I think of the deception that occurs in nations. It seems like, I mean, which of us really know what's going on behind the scenes? Of these people that are getting together, another nation's discussing what our future is. Who's selling us out? Who's twisted this nation? I mean, who has weakened it? You know, I think you could look very easily at the policies. The Bible amazingly gives a sense of these tribes would be given their allotment. The families would be given their allotment. And those families would till the ground. They'd work. They've had their private property to build upon. And, you know, in a lot of ways, a free market system is kind of like the picture in the Bible. When you get to a government now controlling every aspect of your life, which is where we're moving, it's a frightening spectacle. Yet at the same time, any government, when a Christian honors the Lord, doesn't matter what government is, because we're like Abraham, we're just passing through. But certainly there can be some lessons to be made in regard to this. He says, and now he wants them to remember a little bit of history, and this is important for us. He says in verse 8, are you better than Noaman? Now, most of us, perhaps we wouldn't know what Noaman is. He says that was situated by the river that had waters around her, just like Nineveh, whose rampant was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubin were their helpers. So what city is this? This is the city, actually, the Greeks called it the city of Zeus. We know it now as Thebes. Homer spoke of the city of Thebes, the wealth was just vast. It was well situated for defense on the Nile as Nineveh was on the Tigris. It was surrounded by the Nile from channels, and it was also surrounded by its allies, as is mentioned here. And yet, verse 10, he says, yet she was carried away. Ironically, guess who carried her away? The Assyrians. So Nahum is actually giving them a little history. Remember when you carried away this powerful city? She went into captivity. Her young children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You know what had happened was Ashurbanipal, the leader, he realized that as he conquered this city, there's no way he could control it that far away. From Nineveh, you can't control a city way down there. So he decided to make an example of the city. And that's why he just killed every single person in it. They took some of the best, they killed the rest, and they burned it completely down. Nahum reminds them how powerful Thebes was. And I think in many ways we need to be reminded in our own nation. About the time our original 13 states adopted our new constitution in 1787, Alexander Tyler, a Scottish history professor at the University of Edinburgh, had this to say about the fall of the Athenian Republic 2,000 years before. Remember Athens, the Athenian Republic, a form of democracy? He says, a democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. During these 200 years, these nations always progress through the following sequence. Listen to this. From bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. From dependence back into bondage. Where are we as this nation? We're pretty much from apathy to dependence at this point. Will we be dependent and then eventually be back into bondage? This is a history lesson for them. What happened to Thebes? Remember, He says in verse 11, you'll also be drunk. You'll be hidden. You'll seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they're shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. What an interesting picture, you know. Imagine your strength is, you're trying to hold on to your ripened figs, you know, and all of a sudden it's going to shake you and it's all going to fall. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. In other words, it doesn't matter what you try at this point. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. So the army essentially is going to go down. It's going down. But not just the army. Verse 16, it says, you've multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. So the merchants are going to fall into crisis. And then verse 17, your commanders are like swarming locusts and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. So all of the mighty men are going to abandon ship. They're out of here. They're going to run for their own lives. And you know, when a nation goes down, essentially that's what happens. People grab something and they run. They cut and run. Even notice the leaders, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered in the mountains and no one gathers them. So all of your leaders are essentially going to come to nothing. In conclusion, verse 19, he sums it up and sums up the whole book here. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? They're a wicked nation. And now their destruction is going to be a source of great comfort and joy and rejoicing for others. Are we as bad as Nineveh? No, I don't think we're as bad as Nineveh at this point. But are we moving in that direction? It scares me that we may be. But you know, I want to encourage you with one thought here in closing this book of Nahum. This flood that comes upon the enemy, the evil one. Christian, listen, we're in a win-win situation, really. Because if the world does get worse, if our country does go into dependence and eventually into bondage, and things progress toward that dictatorship, we know what the last world dictatorship will be about. The Bible's very clear about that, and that's kind of where we're all being moved. There never was a time in the history of the world that you could talk about a global economy. Interestingly enough, though, Bible scholars hundreds of years ago could say, hey, there's going to be a global economy. Because it says here in Revelation, this man is going to cause everyone to receive a mark. So despite what you think the mark is or isn't, is it computer chips, is it implants, whatever it is, it's still representative of what? A global economy. That which is unheard of in the history of the world, yet now we see with the technology the ability for that to happen. But listen, eventually this is going to happen. We are going to go into that bondage and the dictatorship comes. So as a Christian, if that just hastens the coming of the day of the Lord, then that's a win situation. I remember, I'll be frank with you, in 1981, I mean, we were sitting there on New Year's Eve. I remember thinking, this is it, man. This is it. I mean, the thought of Russia and everything was going on. We were talking about the draft in 1980. You know, I had my wife all worried about that before we were married. I said, honey, you know, rapture could come before we get married. Oh, well, I was kind of hoping we get married first. But, you know, I mean, it was a strange time at that time. We thought, hey, time is short. The Lord's coming back. I remember, okay, Lord, you know, New Year's Eve. That's it. This is it. I'm waiting. And, well, it's been how many more years since then? So we don't know how many more years. No one knows the day or the hour. And certainly we need to occupy until we come. The point is, if we get weaker as a nation, it's just going to move us in that direction for the Lord to come back sooner. If we get stronger, if we have a revival and we get a reprieve, then all the more. It's a win-win. If you're afraid, you don't understand this then. If you're panicking about your life and your future, if you're young, and believe me, I got put to it by a 15-year-old in the church here about this. And I love it. Don't ever let anyone tell you a 15-year-old can't impact the kingdom. And the letter she wrote me was just very, it gave me her perspective. It was great. I love it. Because you know what? I'm not going to be painting a picture. If you're 15 and you're thinking, oh, will I ever get married and have children? And will, you know what? Hey, you occupy until the Lord comes. You keep going forward. You plan for a lifetime. But man, live like the Lord could come back at any moment. Because I believe He could. We just need to pray as Christians. Take every opportunity that we have. Make an impact. Share the gospel, because one soul that comes to Jesus Christ is more valuable than all the cities and the politics and all the stuff that will happen in this nation. And that's what's important. So take advantage of the times. You know, invest in the kingdom. Think about things that are eternal. I encourage you, you know, think about the young people growing up, to give them the gospels they can hear and be saved. You know, it's exciting what God is doing in our junior high here at the church. I mean, I've never seen such an excited group of young people on fire for the Lord. Junior high in a middle class area has been said in many seminaries is like serving in purgatory. It's tough. And if you're a middle class person and you're raising a junior high kid, you know, I mean, it's like the world owes them. But man, to see these young people have a heart after God, man, that's a value. You can't even put any value on that. You can't even put a value on that. And the high school kids, you know, the focus and the heart. I mean, the willingness to put their lives on the line. I mean, there's a lot of good signs that God is doing things. You know, the people that serve in broken loaves, and a lot more of the poor people that are coming that have greater needs than we can even imagine. You know, they're standing in the gap and they're ministering in this field. And it's such a blessing to see that. I'll tell you, I'm encouraged. So don't think I'm discouraged. Don't think this is a doom thing. We know judgment's coming. But the Lord knows who we're trusting in Him.